One of my very favorite things to do is watch murder mysteries. I know that may sound strange for a pastor, but I love a good mystery. My all-time favorite was Perry Mason. That went off the air decades ago. And my other favorite was Murder, She Wrote. And what I liked about that one is there was one good, clean murder at the beginning, so you didn't have to get into all of that. And the rest of the program was just trying to figure out who did it. But you had to wait to the end. And especially in that case, in both of those cases, it was always a surprise ending. Now, it seems to me that life is like that, in a sense. You look at some young people and you think, boy, that fella has potential, or she has great promise. I wonder how those individuals will end up. But you gotta wait to the end to find out, because they may have to go through some twists and turns before they get to their full potential. Or the same thing happens in marriages. You know, a young couple announces they're gonna get married. Now, I know you ladies do this. I don't know that men do it as much, but we do. You know, as a pastor, I confess I've done it. I wonder if this marriage will last. You know, how will this one end? And the pastor raised his hand. He's guilty as I am. But you gotta wait to the end, right? And just because they might go through some turbulent waters in the middle doesn't necessarily tell you how it will end. Well, not only are mysteries like that and life, but the book of Revelation is like that. That is, if you're not really familiar with it and you start reading it, you can't help but ask, how does this thing end? I mean, just take what we've covered so far. We've seen war, famine, inflation, natural disasters, and even a demonic-inspired invasion. And you think, after all of that, what's going to happen at the end? How's it all going to end up? Well, I just suggested that with mysteries and with marriage, you got to wait until the end. In the book of Revelation, you don't. He gives you the end in the middle. Very interesting. What an interesting turn of developments that is. So what I want us to do tonight is turn to the middle of the book. There are 22 chapters. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 11, which tells us how it's all going to end. So look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And that you should reward your saints, the prophets, your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. This is an interesting passage, to say the least. It starts out telling you about the seventh trumpet. Then it has the 24 elders saying praises to God, and it ends with the heaven open and showing you the ark. But the point of the whole passage is really how it's going to end. So let me show you what I mean. Let's begin with verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, if you will recall, the book of Revelation has seven seal judgments. Then there's an interlude where we hear about the 144,000. And then, there's six of the seals, the interlude, and then there's the seventh seal, which is seven trumpets. So then we have six of the seven trumpets, and then we have another interlude. This time we hear about the two witnesses, and then we have the seventh trumpet. Now, the last three trumpets are all called woes. So when he says in verse 14, the second woe is past, he's really talking about the sixth trumpet, because the last three of the seven are called woes. And then he says in verse 14, the third woe, that is the seventh trumpet, comes quickly, is coming quickly. So, we are at the seventh trumpet judgment. Now, before I go on, I'd like to explain one more thing. If you will recall, I've also suggested that the sealed judgments take us right up to the end. And I base that on the fact that the judgment that's described in the sixth seal is the same as appears in Matthew 24 immediately before the second coming of Christ. In this case, the seventh trumpet goes right up to the end. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. And in the day of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. It's finished. The seventh angel comes to the end. The seventh trumpet says, it is done. It is finished. Or as they would say in an old cartoon, that's all, folks. That's all, folks. It's over now. Now, he then describes the seventh angel. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel, same thing in this case, is announcing the kingdoms of this world are coming to an end. And the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ are going to reign forever and ever. So this is like a coin. It has two sides. One is that the kingdoms of this world are going to come to an end. And the other side is that the kingdom of God is going to reign forever and ever. Now, to appreciate what this text is saying, you really need to know about a number of passages in the Old Testament, particularly Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. Those chapters describe nations that dominated the world, starting with Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And it is teaching in those chapters that when the Lord comes, when Jesus comes the second time, all those kingdoms and more are going to be destroyed. So you think of the nation, the United States, England, Russia, China, down to the smallest, and they're all going to be destroyed. That is how it ends. Then it says very clearly in this passage, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now don't pass over that too quickly. There's going to be a takeover. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah. In other words, when the Lord comes back, the kingdoms are going to be destroyed. That's one side of the coin. The kingdoms of this earth are going to be destroyed. And he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, those of you who've heard me teach the book of Matthew and some things on prophecy know that I've said that some teach that the kingdom is spiritual, that there's a spiritual kingdom now. I have concluded that all of the references to kingdom in the New Testament are to a literal kingdom on the earth after the second coming of Christ. This is one verse that demonstrates that. He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. He's saying the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. In other words, the Lord's going to take over the earth. And he's going to rule in it for 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years is only the beginning. His kingdom, in some sense, he will reign forever and forever. So, take all of the injustices in this world, done by all of the nations in this world, for all of the history of this world, and there's coming a day of reckoning. God will judge the nations, and they will be destroyed. That is the point of these verses. There were two men who owned farms side by side. One was an atheist and the other was a devout Christian. Consequently, the atheist was annoyed by the Christian, and he said to him one day, "Let's plant our crops as usual this spring, each the same number of acres. You pray to your God and I'll curse him. Then come October, let us see who has the bigger crop." So they did it. When October came, the atheist was delighted to report that his crop was larger than the Christian's. "You see, you fool," he taunted, "what do you have to say for your God now?" To which the Christian replied, "My God does not settle all of his accounts in October." Now, you may know of some injustice that you wish God would step in and settle. Just be patient. It's coming. And he will judge the world and everybody in it. All right, that's the first part of the passage, the seventh trumpet. And what we've learned, how's it going to end? All the nations are going to be destroyed. And the kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth. Now, we're going to hear from the 24 elders. The Bible tells us in verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying." By the way, notice it doesn't say singing. It says saying. Everybody thinks the book of Revelation is full of song. And there's some songs. I'm not questioning that. It's just that some of these that get said to be songs are sayings. They're saying in unison. Now, if you will recall, earlier in the book of Revelation, I said that the 24 elders represented the church. There were 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament, so 24 represented all of them, which was many more than 24. And that's used here symbolically of the church, which is very clear from chapter 4 and chapter 5. Matter of fact, I think it's rather interesting that in chapter 4, the 24 elders were singing or saying God's praises, only they praised him for being the creator. In chapter 5, they did it again. Only this time they praised him for being the Redeemer. Now let's see what they praise him for this time. Verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. So instead of praising him for redemption, they praise him for ruling and reigning on the earth. It says the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, there are two things here. One, we've already seen. Namely, God will judge. Verse 18 says that. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged. God is going to judge. And the nations don't like it one little bit. Matter of fact, they're angry about all of that. Now, I think that's kind of interesting because back in chapter 11, we saw that when the two witnesses were killed, the nations were just overjoyed. They were full of joy. And now they get judged, and their joy has been turned to anger. They are angry. They're angry because they didn't get their way. Now, most who study this passage conclude that it is an allusion, at least, to Psalm 2. Let me read you what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You can see how Revelation 11 reflects this passage, against the Lord and his Christ, against the Lord and his anointed, same phraseology. It says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't like having to submit to God. We don't like the restraint that he might put upon us. We want our way, not his way. And so they, according to Psalm 2, verse 1, rage. Or Revelation 11, they are angry. By the way, the point is, in Revelation 11, it's God's going to judge. But I have to tell you what Psalm 2 says. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 says the same thing. He's going to judge and he's going to reign. Now, back in Revelation chapter 11, he talks about his judgment. At the end of verse 18, he says, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. This is part of his judgment. They did not do anything but destroy the earth when they were in charge of it. So, verse 18 says at the beginning of the verse, your wrath has come. Tribulation period has been described as a time of wrath, and now they're angry because they are seeing that it's God's wrath. At the end of the tribulation, they see that all of this is God's wrath. And so the point of those statements in verse 18 is God will judge. But we saw that in the seventh trumpet. There is, however, in the saying of the 24 elders, a second thing that goes beyond the judgment. Look at verse 18 again. Right in the middle it says, "And you shall judge your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." Now, there's a great debate as to who these people are. I take it that they are the prophets of the tribulation period, and that they're saints who were martyred during the tribulation period, and for that matter, all who feared his name, whether they were great or small, they will be rewarded. So what this portion adds to us is that God is going to reward the saints. Now, this should not be a new subject to you. You've heard me speak about it many times. But every once in a while, I meet somebody who doesn't like the idea of being rewarded. They feel that it's wrong to be motivated by rewards. Now, I think I understand where they're coming from. Granted, because of all that the Lord has done for us, we should be willing to serve him without any thought of reward. And I understand that. Nevertheless, that's not what the Bible teaches. So maybe you need to repent. That is, change your mind on this subject. Because to resist wanting rewards from a biblical point of view is pseudo-spirituality, I should say. It goes against the grain of what the Lord teaches in his word. Jesus clearly said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." So you should be motivated by rewards. Suppose a father said to his son, "If you do the yard work Saturday, I'll pay you $25 and take you out to a nice dinner." Now, let me ask you a question. Would it be wrong for the father to use those things to motivate his son? Would that be wrong? No. Would it be wrong for the son to be motivated by the dollars and the dinner? No. Especially if it's dinner with the father.
Amen.
So if for no other reward, you ought to work to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." John Calvin said, "It is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise." John Bunyan said, "Whatever good thing you do for him, if done according to his word, is laid up for you as a treasure in chest and coffers, to be brought out, to be rewarded before both men and angels, to your eternal comfort." I really like that, my eternal comfort. I'm ready for some of that. All right. So the message of the 24 angels is God is going to judge the destroyers, and he's going to reward the saints. So if you're one of those that haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you need to trust the Lord. That's the point. Or as somebody has said, he who goes against the grain of the universe is bound to pick up splinters. You're going against the grain of the universe. On the other hand, if you know the Lord, you do well to serve him faithfully to the end, because those are the people that he rewards. There's a third part to this passage. He says in verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." I didn't know there was a temple in heaven. Now I do. Apparently, that's what John saw. "And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." Oh, the ark of the covenant, that was in the Holy of Holies. had the mercy seat on top of it. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, they went in and sprinkled blood. Now, some think there's an actual literal temple in heaven. I'm not sure about that. But I am sure of this. The Lord's trying to communicate something here. And he lets us see the temple with the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake, and great hail. All of which in the book of Revelation speaks of judgment. It's a very fascinating verse. On the one hand, you get this glimpse of the mercy seat. And on the next, you get the glimpse of the continuing judgment of God on the earth. Wow. It's both mercy and judgment all at the same time. Somebody has said that this scene means the glory of God is going to be fully displayed. Now, let me take a moment and talk about that. I think that's very important. What does it mean to glorify? Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would take of mine, would glorify me. He would take of mine and he would show it unto you. To glorify means to show. So, in a legitimate sense of the word, without ego being involved, a man may show what he can do by playing the piano or doing some woodwork or writing poetry. Each of those are manifestations of who he is. And by doing those things, he is, well, to use the biblical term, he's glorifying himself. He's showing off who he is. And that's not necessarily in the bad sense of the term at all. That could be, but it could not be. When God glorifies himself, he shows all that he is, or some aspect of what he is. What caught my attention is that this author said the glory of God would be, quote, fully displayed, end of quote. That God is going to show his mercy on one hand and his justice on the other. He's going to judge the unjust, and he's going to be merciful to those who come to him. So, the Lord will reign. The Lord will judge. But before he does, he wants to give you a little glimpse that he's really merciful. In the book of Habakkuk, we are told that the prophet did not understand nor appreciate what God was doing. He saw Israel in sin and went before God and he said, I don't get it. You should judge this sin. And God said to him, sit down. I have something to say to you. The just shall live by faith. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge those wicked Israelites. And then Habakkuk really got upset. How can you use them? They're more wicked than we are. We're your people. They aren't. And God said, the just shall live by faith. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. Because when I get done, I'll judge the Chaldeans. But I may use them first. And then there is this verse in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk falls down before God. And in chapter 3 he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And I think that's what this verse is saying in chapter 11 of Revelation. That God's wrath is going to be poured out on the world. It says that. Verse 18, your wrath has come. But he ends by showing you his mercy. And as we have seen, 144,000 will preach. People from every kindred, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth will come to Christ. There will be two witnesses the whole world will be aware of. Even in the midst of the great tribulation, God is going to mercifully save those who turn to him. So how will it all end? Well, if this passage is describing the end, and it says it does, it's with this, it's finished, then I would say this. In the end, God will judge nations, reward the saints, and from there on rule forever, beginning with a 1,000-year rule on the earth. When I was a kid, we had bomb shelters. Do y'all remember bomb shelters? You are showing your age. I used to think it was all going to end by us dropping a bomb on Russia and Russia dropping a bomb on us, and they'd be enough to just wipe out the whole world. You ever think that, you know? They're just going to kill each other. Wipe out the whole world. There are enough of bombs to destroy this world many times over. That's not the way it's going to end, folks. It's going to end by the Lord coming back and judging the nations, rewarding the saints, and setting up a kingdom where he rules forever. Now, I'd like to put this passage in the context of the book itself. At the time this was written, Rome was conquering, and it looked like the church was being defeated because Rome was persecuting the church. I think the message to those people then was that, well, let me give you the end. In the end, God is going to reign, not Rome. Amen. I think that's the message that came through to the people who originally received this book. I think that you get in the middle and you don't see the end and you think, we're losing. When I was a kid, I hate to confess this, I watched professional wrestling. Haven't done it in years, but I used to. And it didn't take long for me to figure out, even as a kid, this is not sport, this is theater. And it gets real boring after a point because it's got the same plot every time. Here's the plot. Two guys come out, one's in white trunks, one's in black trunks. Now, that might not be the color, but you get the message somehow. As the match started, the guy in the white trunks is winning. There's no doubt about it. You're saying, good, give it to that guy. He deserves it. Give it to him. Then all of a sudden, there's a dramatic turn in the bout. And the guy in the black shorts starts beating up on the good guy. Looks like he's going to beat him to a pulp. If that were real, he couldn't survive. I mean, it's brutal. They throw him down on the mat. I wonder how many times they practiced that so he'd land right. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, you think there's no way. He's not going to have enough energy left in him to get up after this. And somehow he manages to make it. He gets up and he just destroys the guy in the black trousers. I mean, he wins and then some. So my point is this. If you just look at the middle of the match, you would get the wrong message. And I think that's what the original Christians who received this book were like. They were looking at Rome and looking at the situation and seeing how the church was suffering and thought, man, Rome's winning. Oh, hang on. The guy in the white trunks isn't done yet. Because in the end, he's coming back. And he will judge and reward. That's how it all ends. So regardless of how it looks in the middle, the issue is, how does it come out in the end? Now, the question is not how the world is going to end. We know that. And by the way, that's for certain. The one question we have to ask, how are we going to end? We're either going to go to be with the Lord or he's going to come to be with us and take us to be with himself. I think in a broad general sense, I would say to the world, are you among the judged and the destroyed? Are you among the ones who fear God and are rewarded? Are you like the some in John's day who no doubt feared Rome and consequently did not serve God? Or are you like those who fear God more than Rome? The question is not how the world's going to end. The question is, how are you going to end? But one way or the other, it's coming to an end. At the end of his movies, Bugs Bunny said, "That's all, folks." The movie's come to an end. The laughs have been enjoyed. The fun is over. It's time to leave the world of the theater and enter the real world. Although there are beasts in the book of Revelations, there are no bunnies. There are bugs, logos, but no Bugs Bunny. Nevertheless, if he were a character in the drama of Revelation, he would appear before the last chapter. He would appear in the middle of the book and he would utter his famous line, "That's all, folks. That's all, folks." The movie has come to an end. The laughs have all been enjoyed. The fun is over. It's time to leave the world of the theater and enter the real world, the world of God's kingdom. That's the real world. Well, when Christ returns, we can say with Bugs Bunny, "That's all, folks. History has come to an end. The laughs of this life and the sorrows have all been experienced. The fun and the hurts are over. It's time to move into the real world. There is coming a time when time is up. Whatever you want to accomplish in this life, you must do now before you hear, 'That's all, folks. Time's up.'" Are you getting my drift? Whatever you want to do for the Lord, you best do. Because there's coming a time when time is up. It's either when we die or it's when the Lord comes back. But there's coming a time when somebody's going to say, "That's all, folks. It's over." And you will either be judged or rewarded. So which group will you be in? Martin Luther said that on his calendar there were only 2 days. Today and that day. Is that a profound thought or what? Suppose on every page of your calendar you wrote "that day." What we need to do is invest all of our days in light of that day. We need to live each day in light of that day. Or as someone else has said, and with this I end, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment and a fool forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the end of the story. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. You've clearly told us your Son is coming and setting up a kingdom, and we can be rewarded in it. What we pray for is the grace to spend our lives in such a way that they'll not be wasted in sin, but that they'll be used for you so that we can be rewarded by you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.